I'll try not to be unnecessarily long tonight, not just because of the fellowship, but just because of the heat, if nothing else. Malachi is a little bit of a mysterious prophet in that we don't know a great deal about him, except that it was written in the period of the return of the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. So the Persians were technically in control. They had appointed a governor of the land, and Israel was becoming lethargic in their responsibilities to the Lord, and in some ways very seriously. And so Malachi is writing to stir them up, and in doing so, at the same time, points to the advent of the Lord Jesus. And so there are some particular verses that I'd like to light on, but I'm going to hold pretty close to your notes for at least the initial few minutes. Chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14, there is an indictment of Israel because they profaned his name. They were profaning his name because of the manner in which they offered sacrifice. Sacrifices under the law, you'll remember, were to be without spot or blemish. Obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus, as Peter tells us that Christ is the Lamb slain, without spot or blemish or any such thing, and therefore they were, out of greed or whatever, offering blind or lame or halt. And he said, would you do this for the governor of the land? Would he accept it? How do you expect then, God says, for me to accept it? In addition to that, of course, he indicts them for their failure to give an offering to the Lord. Now, when you come to chapter 2, his second indictment focuses on the Levitical ministry. And the interesting thing about this is that one of the promises God gives in this book is that he's going to restore and to purify the Levites so that they're going to serve him in that day. And so there are some verses we'll have to look at with reference to the end time. Chapter 2, I'm hastening on because I want to get to where I'm going. Chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 9, for example, he says, in the King James anyhow, you have been partial in the law. And that is to say, keeping part of it, not part of it, but unjust in it as well, misapplying it. When you begin with verse 11, then he begins to cite their unfaithfulness toward each other and within their immediate families. And now to verse 14, if you would please. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. That is just a really interesting word. It's the same root word as kinsman in the Old Testament. And what he's looking at then is his relationship to what is born. And going on, he says, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. This verse would doubtless take us all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God made a distinction between the seed of the serpent, which was what belonged to Satan, and the seed of the woman, which was what, of course, belonged to God through Jesus Christ. So obviously, there's a great deal of unfaithfulness that was going on there. But I find that verse really a most potent one, and certainly serious indictment in terms of the free love atmosphere that has corrupted our system, our society today. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? When you say, everyone doeth evil, that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now, you remember Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. You have the same circumstance here. Once again, you have that same circumstance in this country. And what I'm looking at in these prophets, and in this prophet in particular, is a kind of parallel to the decay in our own society. And what that tells me is that judgment has to come before there is ever deliverance. I'm certainly not a doomsday preacher by any stretch of the imagination, but I do believe that God is going to be the dispenser of justice on the nations, and I do not think that we're any exception. Some of the material, I'm getting a field here, but some of the material that I was reading yesterday that came to me on the internet with regard to college newspapers and the culture and climate in our universities across the country was absolutely unbelievable, just appalling. And their day is coming. Okay, chapter 3. Now we'll get to a lesson. Okay. There are two profound prophecies in chapter 3. In verse 1, they're both included. May I read? Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In the first verse, you have the messenger who is the forerunner. In the second phrase in that verse, you have the messenger of the covenant, who is the Messiah. He's the one that's going to come suddenly to the temple. So from verse 1b of chapter 3 through verse 2, may I read, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. That verse has been by some applied to his second coming. It is my personal conviction it applies to his first coming. That's really what he did. He came in and he convicted, if you would, the house of Israel of their iniquity. When you get into verse 3, then you begin to address his second coming. It is not unusual for the Old Testament prophets to address his first coming and his second coming in the same verse, because there is that 2,000-year unrevealed mystery, if you would, of Israel's blindness. You recall Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 11, blindness in part has happened unto Israel. Behold, I show you a mystery. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so that was not revealed in the Old Testament scripture, and so you go right out of the first coming into the second coming as though you're looking from mountain to mountain without seeing the valley of the church and Israel's blindness that's in between. So let's consider that first portion, John the Baptist, just for a moment. Look with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. One of the efforts that's been made on the part of some teachers in this present time is to say that John the Baptist really fulfilled this passage, and not only this one, but also that one in chapter 4, which we'll look at momentarily. And he was therefore Elijah the prophet. And therefore for us to anticipate that there is yet an Elijah the prophet coming is erroneous. Well, I hope by these verses to belay that. Chapter 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We discussed that one time in a previous lesson. That making reference, of course, to John the Baptist having broken the way into the kingdom of God, and now the sheep of God are rushing into it, having been held under the law for this period of time. The law and the prophets were until John, Jesus said, and now they're rushing for the grace of God, his people. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. Now remember, we noted before that if God never had the church in mind at all, if Israel was the only segment of the population that he was redeeming, then we would have gone from the resurrection of Christ to the judgment on Jerusalem, which you saw in Titus' invasion. There's a 40-year period there, remember, between 33 A.D. and 73 A.D. when the Romans finally conquered Masada, when you have this horrendous, not only persecution, but destruction of Jews and of the nation of Israel. And finally, the temple of Herod, you remember, was utterly destroyed. And that would have indeed counted for the time of Jacob's trouble. But because God had the church in mind, John Baptist could not fulfill Elijah's ministry, nor could the destruction of the temple fulfill the prophecies of the end time. And so we once again have this breach of promise where God shut his clock down until he calls out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And so he says here, if you would have received it, Elijah would have come. Move with me now, please, to chapter 17. Get another verse equally important. In verse 11 of chapter 17, he notes pretty much the same thing he just said, that if you'd have received it, Elijah came. But then in verse 12, he points to the fact that he hadn't finished yet. Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desire. Likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer at their hands. And so in these two verses, you have the promise of his future coming, and at the same time, look, you blew it. If you had embraced the truth, Elijah could have fulfilled that ministry to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. More about that in just a moment. Now, in the second part of the verse, we get that message that John the Baptist has now opened the way for Messiah to come. I cited the most important verse in that connection in your notes, Isaiah chapter 40 and 33 through 5. I think I have indicated, more to the point of embarrassment, that the prophet Isaiah is interestingly divided. We do not usually consider chapter and verse divisions to be inspired of God. But the prophet Isaiah is remarkably divided in its chapters. It has 66 chapters. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah address the glory of Messiah and his coming to reign. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah address the suffering of Messiah and the end of his ministry. The last six books of the Bible address the end times, and the last six chapters of Isaiah address the end times. So you can't avoid that parable. So if you get finished with 39 chapters addressing the Old Testament, and then you come to chapter 40, all of a sudden, appearing on the scene is John the Baptist. Come with me there, because we did not quote all the passage, and I want to read another portion of it. Isaiah 40. Pardon me. Isaiah 41 and following. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, obviously this verse testifies to the satisfaction of Christ. As a matter of fact, the word satisfied is really a foreign word to the Old Testament. You see the word atonement a lot, which means that sin is covered, you remember. That's what that word means, kephar, Yom Kippur, the day of covering. Pardon me. But in this verse, the word pardoned can also be translated satisfied. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He satisfied the Father for the sin of his people. For she hath then of the Lord's hand received double for her sins. And I mentioned this in your hearing more than once, I know, but just to remind you again, the word double here is a unique word. And it has the idea of to fold over rather than two times. It means to fold over. And when a man was in debt in Israel and he was unable to pay, he was going to declare bankruptcy. That was the manner in which they did it. They would take a hide or whatever script, and they would write on that hide all of their debts, who they owed it to, and total it out and say, I can't pay. And they would hang that on the gate of the city, which of course was where all the commerce is carried on. Theoretically, someone who knew that man and cared for that man could see that and say, I'm going to pay his debt. And what he would do then is take the bottom of that thing. He wouldn't remove it, but he would take the bottom of it and fold it up and put his dagger at the top. And by that, he was saying, I'm paying this man's debt. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for Israel and for all that are his, including us. He has given us double. He's paid our debt. He's bought us out of bankruptcy. And in doing so, he has satisfied the Father for the sin of all the world. There's more to that, but let me stick it in right here. Just a portion of it. When we say he satisfied the Father for all the sin of all the world, it must be remembered that by satisfying the Father, he has purchased the right. Remember, the Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment in the hands of the Son. By satisfying the world, or the Father, for the sin of the world, Jesus purchased the right to forgive who he wanted to, and as well to condemn who he wanted to, because he had bought that right. Again, if a man goes into a town and buys the bank, then he buys the right to do with whatever he wants to in the notes in that bank. If he wants to forgive half of them, he can forgive half of them because he owns the bank. And the Lord Jesus purchased the right to either let the debt stand or to pay the debt off or to cancel the debt. So here's a grand verse. Now, verse 3 then, announcing John Baptist. And it is, of course, quoted of him in Matthew 3:3, just in case that needs to be confirmed. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Remember that in the prophetic scripture we emphasize that mountains and hills are indicative of nations. And it's interesting in this passage, what the Lord is saying is that there isn't going to be any superior nation anymore. That God is going to level the playing field, if you would, for redemption. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Not every individual, but all manner of men, all ethnic origin. He's going to draw Germans, but not every German, Frenchmen, but not every Frenchman, Englishmen, but not every Englishman. So he's going to draw all ethnic peoples unto him. As one dear brother put it in time past, he said, it is all without distinction, not all without exception. How very important. Oh yes, absolutely, absolutely. Now, that does not deprecate the fact that Israel as a nation still has a unique place in God's economy. But what it does tell us is that in terms of redemption, they come on the same level. They're redeemed by the saving work of Christ. We're redeemed by the saving work of Christ. They are not redeemed by a prominence that they hold because they are the chosen people. They have to be redeemed in the same manner that we have to be redeemed. So that's the idea of it in terms of redemption. Now, nationally speaking, they have a future that's unique, and there's no doubt about that. Okay, coming back to Malachi then. As you go on in this passage in chapter 3, as I said, you go right out of the first coming into the second coming, and you see that same thing in Zechariah, without any hitch at all. Verse 3, he shall sit like a refiner, purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them like gold and silver. Now here's that reference I mentioned a little earlier, that he's going to correct this problem with unfaithful Levi. Purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, and then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old in the former years. Now, obviously you've gone far beyond his first coming, through this breach of promise, which has been 2,000 years now, into the end time, when Israel will have experienced their redemption as a nation. We emphasized this when we were in Zephaniah, you remember. Isaiah says, behold, a nation shall be born in a day. That happened in 1948. But Zephaniah says, behold, or Zechariah, I'm sorry, says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That hasn't happened yet. That will come with the day of atonement. All right, move over, please, with me to chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, in these verses leading up to this, he's talking about this, again, this unfaithful people who have robbed him of his tithes and so forth. By the way, am I allowed to meddle here in a parenthesis? The preaching of tithing is a very popular subject in so many circles in the church. And I must point out, as they do, that tithing did not originate with the law. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek before there was ever law. But it needs also to be pointed out that Abraham did not do that because God said, you better tithe. Abraham did that because he wanted to. There was a principle involved in it. And so when you get into the New Testament economy, nothing's ever mentioned about tithing. But what does the Lord say? Let every man give according as he proposes in his heart. For God loves a literally hilarious giver, is the word. So the heart ought to be willing to give. And that's really what the Lord is appealing to here. Look what I've done for you. Your heart ought to be willing to give. But the bottom line of it is that we ought to give. It's an act of worship. And to rationalize that away in some way, I'll be kind and put it that way, most certainly an offense to the Lord, since all we have is His, and as the psalmist put it, He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. So everything we have has come out of His hands, and I would hate to think that the Lord would exact that if I had not been faithful. All right, verse 16 then. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him, before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And he says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Now, how's that going to happen? Come over with me, please, to Ezekiel's prophecy and chapter 20. Let's begin with about verse 33 will do. Pardon me. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, and will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. Obviously, he's looking at the time of Jacob's trouble. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The causing them to pass under the rod, I remind you once again, was what a shepherd did when he brought his sheep into the fold. And he would point with his rod to whatever sheep was going to be sold or sent to the slaughter. And the porter on the other side would mark that sheep with some kind of indication. Who's the porter? Come on, no. He's the shepherd. The porter is? Holy Spirit. The porter is the Holy Spirit. That's what you have in John chapter 10. All that ever came before me, Jesus said, were thieves and robbers, and to them the porter would not open. And so it was his responsibility to care with the shepherd for the sheep. And so what God is going to do is, and remember we have the issue in Revelation of the mark of the beast, and what God is going to do is allow him to put a mark on those sheep that are going to go to the slaughter, and the only thing that are left that will be left are those that are faithful to the Lord, and he says that they're going to be mine when I come to make up my jewels. I would remind you once again that the children of Israel is seen in this figure of a treasure, Matthew chapter 13. They are, always a collective group of several that God is redeeming, whereas the church is always seen in a singular unit, something that cannot be divided without destroying it, like the pearl of great price, the building, the body, the bride, and so forth. All of those are singular units which cannot be destroyed without divided without destroying them. But Israel, the treasure, can be scattered all over the face of the earth, and it still has the same value as far as God is concerned. And so he says, they're going to be mine when I make up my jewels, and he'll gather his treasure, as Matthew says, out of the earth, out of the nations of the world. All right, chapter 4 now. Hang in there with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the days come that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That obviously addresses the day of the Lord. If you'll couple it with verse 5, please. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What he's saying in verse 5 is that Elijah is going to appear before that final day of wrath begins. When do the two witnesses, one of whom is Elijah, appear at the gate of the temple? In the middle of the tribulation, just before the great wrath begins to fall. He will appear along with Moses, both of whom are anticipated by the children of Israel to come. And again, we talked about this in a previous lesson, and the miracles that those two witnesses, as they're called in chapter 11 of Revelation, perform are the same miracles as did Elijah and Moses. They had power to shut up heaven that it rained not for the space of their ministry. Elijah shut up heaven for 3 years. That's the space of their ministry, 42 months, 3.5 years. They have power to turn water to blood. They have power to call down fire from heaven, which of course Elijah did as well. So both of these men are identified in those works. But now verse 2. Here is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That first coming was cited in chapter 3, the messenger of the covenant. Now he comes not in the humiliation of his first coming, not just to seal the covenant, but to make it effective. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with its statutes and its ordinances. Noting that God is going to restore to the nation of Israel, when the Son of Righteousness arrives, that order that they had in the law. Pardon me, comments or questions?
It sure sounds mighty fine, skipping out like calves.
Yeah.
So Israel doesn't even receive or believe the witnesses when they come, Elijah?
Part of them do. Yes, part of them do. That's why, first of all, he seals that faithful remnant, you remember, before the witnesses arrive, and you've got this first fruit that guarantees the rest is coming. But then when those witnesses begin to preach, then obviously as a whole they're going to be rejected. But there will be a multitude of Jews that will be saved as a result of their ministry. Yes?
Will they be born or just appear?
You mean the two witnesses? They will appear. They will appear. And here is the supernatural aspect of that. God is going, and this is the only way they could be killed. God is going to give power to the beast to kill them. Otherwise, they couldn't be killed. As a matter of fact, they try to kill them for 3 years, and they can't kill them. If fire comes out of the mountain, devours them. So in this final play of the beast, God gives power to him to kill him. And again, you remember, we noted they have this hellish Christmas, wherein Zechariah says they send gifts one to another, or Revelation, I'm sorry. They send gifts one to another. But at the end of 3 days, suddenly the life from God enters into them and they rise on their feet. And again, I can just imagine the consternation. Every TV set in the world is watching these two individuals. And all of a sudden, those that they had not been able to kill and finally did, and are having this rejoicing time, stand up. Time then. And when they are, I shall add this, when they are taken into heaven, the scripture says they're taken in a cloud. And what you see there, again, not an atmospheric condition. Same thing you have in Matthew chapter 24, the same thing you have in 1 Thessalonians 4, the same thing you have in Hebrews chapter 11, where it comes about this great cloud of witnesses, the people of God. And so what he's talking about there, that cloud that goes with them, is all of the tribulation saints that are taken out. And the reason for that is because we're about to have a wedding in the heavenlies. See, up to this time, the bride is making herself ready. The bride is coming through the judgment seat of Christ. When we're translated, and that 7 years transpires on the earth, we're in the process of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and being prepared for the wedding. His bride hath made herself ready. But when we come to the translation of the two witnesses, and this cloud is taken with him, then here's the family of God gathered for the wedding. And you got to have a wedding, you got to have family there. And again, since I'm here, allow me to repeat once more that we have John as a best man. The friend of the bridegroom stands by, and that's the Old Testament term for the what we call the best man. John's the best man. John's statement, you'll remember, was he that has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands by, so that's where he's going to be. Obviously, God is the Father. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Then, of course, you got to have somebody give the bride away, and God gave that privilege to Paul. Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul's going to get bride away. So we're going to have an Oriental wedding. And that's what really is prophesied in the 10 virgins. The virgins are companions that follow her. Psalm 45, here is redeemed Israel that's going to go in to the wedding feast with her. And unredeemed Israel is lost. God said, I never knew you. Anything else?
When the system of sacrifices and temple worship is put back in, what will the church have with that? How will we relate to that? Because that's basically Old Testament.
That's for Israel. And there's one of the interesting things. When Ezekiel addresses, beginning of chapter 40, when he begins to address the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of sacrifices, none of the expiatory sacrifices are mentioned. There is no Passover, for example, because that's already done away. And all the offerings that are presented there are memorial offerings. And Dr. Charles Feinberg made an interesting comment about this. He said, and that's Israel, it's not us. That's for them, it's not for us. But he made this interesting comment for those who would object to that. He said, if the church has had a memorial in the Lord's table for all these 2,000 years, why do we think it's strange that God would allow Israel to have that same memorial?
And what is given as a memorial?
They'll offer sacrifice. Now, this is a little vague, so I'm going to be careful what I say here. But they will offer offerings before the Lord throughout the kingdom. Now, when the kingdom's over, he makes all things new. Everything's going to change then. Everything, all the former things are done away. The kingdom is really the time of reward and of retribution. Boy, I've opened a can of worms there. I'll give you an example and then I won't explain it, all right? let's take, for example, the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, whosoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit hath not forgiveness, neither in this age nor in that which is to come. Well, that which is to come is obvious, the kingdom reign of Christ. So let me ask you a question. If that means you're not saved, then how do you get in that which is to come? You don't. So he's looking at believers who have a sin, the consequences of which are not lifted from them when they come into the kingdom reign. And it is a time of reward. It is a time of retribution.
So the
Oh yes, oh yes, and in an abundant way, since the climate of the earth is going to be changed, and the prophet of God said the Amos, the guy that cuts all that stuff down, reaper, will catch up with the sower. I mean, there's going to be so much to gather in. God is saying that they won't get it all gathered in before the guy's out there sowing the next crop. So there'll be a great abundance in the earth at that time, but then of course there'll need to be, because nobody will die except in judgment. They'll live be 900 years old, so you got to feed all those people.
It's just like mowing the lawn, you know,
you got to go back.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So then the sins which are carried through then would be dictate our position in that.
Well, during the kingdom, that's correct.
Whether we'll be a doorkeeper or...
That's correct. That's correct. If we're unfaithful here, yeah, or wearing, huh? Well, maybe welfare, yeah. Yeah. I don't know, maybe Centerpoint would be worse now. When we're judged, remember, for faithfulness, not for success or ability or any of those things, but for faithfulness with what ability we have, which is God-given. So what did I do with it? And it could amount to ruling one city, one small city, one big city, 10 cities. It could amount to having no rulership at all. They that suffer with him reign with him. That's talking about identification, of course. All right.
Another question.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Sorry.
Malachi 3:3.
Yes.
Does that refer to a second coming?
Read it to me, please. Yes, 3 does. Yes, verse 3 does.
And then the previous verse...
I believe 2 refers to his first coming because he sets a refiner afire. And what he did was manifest the sin of Israel. He said, if I had not come, you would not have sin. But now your sin remains. And that's really what he was doing. But I think verse 3... Now, obviously, there are men who would disagree with that. But I think verse 3 then picks up on his second coming. Blessings. Amen. Amen.